Turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, in order they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life." The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You are bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You people judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father sent me bears witness of me." And so they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And he said therefore again to them, "I go away, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come." Therefore the Jews were saying, "Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, 'Where I'm going, you cannot come.'" And he was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." And so they were saying to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak to and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." And they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Jesus therefore said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall be free? You shall become free." Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen from my father. Therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. And you are doing the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks, he lies. He speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God." The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus said, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and justifies and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. The Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus said, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if you say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? He said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Amen. All right. This whole passage, chapter 8, starts with the woman caught in adultery. And this is a fairly problematic passage. If you have a good Bible, if you have a study Bible, you'll note that there is parentheses from the end of chapter 7 to the end of this pericope with this woman, because the early manuscripts actually didn't have this passage in there. We also note that the early church fathers actually never referred to this passage. And it seems to be kind of out of the flow of what's been going on here. And probably, you know, I mean, this is the most likely explanation that I found. Most likely, it's because the early church, they reckon it seemed as if Jesus was allowing adultery to take place. And so in the early manuscripts, they stripped this out of the early readings. But then later on, they put it back in. That's probably the most likely reason why. There's some explanation here. They just thought that, I mean, unwisely, they thought that maybe Jesus was condoning adultery, which he obviously was not. And so there's some misunderstanding. And so they took some liberty to take this out from some of the early manuscripts. And so they had it there. You probably didn't need to know that, but I thought it was interesting. So it was restored. Now, most likely, this was during the Feast of the Tabernacles. And we'll get into that, because when he says, I'm the light of the world, you'll understand more. And so John whispers to us again that they're trying to set him up, right? They're trying to trap him in something. And it's because Jesus is in between two different laws. And you'll find that when the Pharisees try to trap him, they're trapping him in between these two laws. The first law has to do with the Roman law. According to Roman law, a Jewish person, or another way of saying it, the Jews, they had no power over life and death. They didn't have any power to kill anybody, to execute anyone. The Romans had stripped them. Actually, there was only one instance where they can do that, and if a Gentile was found in the inner court of the temple, then they had a right to execute them. Outside of that, they actually were stripped of any rights as it pertains to life and death. That was just Romans had the power to do that. So if you killed someone, you came under the heavy scrutiny of the Roman law. But the Mosaic law said that if someone was caught in adultery, you execute them. Now notice John makes it very clear that even what the Pharisees understand is wrong. Because the Pharisees say that Moses said that we need to stone such women as this. Actually, that's not what Leviticus says. Leviticus actually doesn't give a pronouncement of how someone is executed. And so again, you see that the Pharisees are really like taking liberties with these words of Moses. They don't even really know the law. And John is trying to tell us over and over again, these guys are clueless. And I'll show you another part later on when we see this. And so he's stuck. If he says yes, then he's breaking Roman law. If he says no, then he's breaking Mosaic law. So what to do? So Jesus, you know the story, he goes down and he starts writing on the ground. Notice he's not scribbling. He's not just, you know, just wasting time. You know what kids do when you know, they don't want to answer their teacher or something. He's not scribbling. He's writing down very specific things. The Greek word there, katagraphon, actually literally means that he's writing something down. Very legible. Now, there are so many guesses. to what he's written down. I mean, I've heard everything from he wrote down the prostitute's phone number, and so all the Pharisees knew her number, and so they walked away. You know, obviously they didn't have phones back then, so that couldn't be true. You know, I've heard that he began to write down different prostitutes' names. You know, and these guys knew because they also committed, you know, adultery and all these things. I don't know. Where there's really no answer. And seemingly John doesn't think that we need to know either, which is like, oh, John. You know, if like there's a few parts, like if you just add a little bit more information, it would make the story so much more juicier, you know. But John, that's not his point. That's not what he's trying to do. Most likely, though, and, you know, I found from this one commentary, most likely he probably was writing down the names of the men who had also committed adultery. And he's, you know, among the Pharisees there, he probably started writing their names down and then had it out. And we get this idea from actually Jeremiah 17:13. This is Jeremiah 17:13 says, he says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. Actually, the passage better says is your name will be written down on the earth. In other words, the name will be written down in dust. And so most likely he's writing their name down on the dust. And so when the guys are seeing it, and then notice John lets us know that they're actually from oldest to youngest. Again, we don't know why, you know. I mean, it's like a nice tidbit, but no explanation. And so I don't know why either. But that seems to be the response. And so he starts writing these things down. And interesting, and what I find this the most convincing is because the latter half of this, he says they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. And so this would seem to connect with chapter 7. When he talks about living water that's flowing. And so it seems the most reasonable to me. Another theory says that he was writing down a list of sins that the accusers had been guilty of. In any case, we don't know, and John doesn't think we need to know. Now, the Pharisees are not happy with his non-response, so they start accusing him, or they start pestering him. Give us an answer, give us an answer. And so then he just gets up and he says, he who is out without sin, be the first to cast the stone. And then they start leaving. They start leaving, not when he was writing, they left, he says, after the hearing. When he heard what Jesus said, when they heard, they begin to leave, oldest to youngest. And so they were convicted because they realized that they were with sin. So the writing had something to do with the conviction of the accusers. And so that would kind of be the idea there. And the crazy thing is, the only one who remained is actually the only one that can cast the stone. Jesus was the only one there that was without sin. And he turns and says, is everyone gone? Everyone's gone. And he says, you know, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. And this really, neither do I condemn you, go and sin. No, remember, we were told earlier that Jesus came into the world not to judge the world, but to save it. And so he's holding true to that promise here, which, you know, which again goes into this thinking that John is actually the one who wrote this, and it's because it just flows through his narrative. And it's just a beautiful response. And if you... I mean, you know, this story of the adulterous woman is really a story about our salvation. I mean, if you really, really think about this, you know, he has taken the punishment of our sin and he stands between us and our punishment, just like he stood between this woman and her punishment. And I feel like John added this in because it gives us this beautiful picture of what it means to be saved. You know, we are all guilty. Every single one of us, you know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet Jesus took on the punishment. In other words, he was stoned. He was executed on our behalf. And so he literally stands between the accusers, our punishment, right, and God. And it's such a beautiful picture really what it means to be saved. Now, the rest of the chapter goes into this huge, long discussion, some of it which is a repeat from other chapters. And the discussion centers on the deity of Jesus. It centers on his relationship to the Father. And then Jesus gives us three promises to those that believe in him throughout this time. And he begins off by saying, I am the light of the world. This reference to light probably means, not probably, it most definitely means it's the last day of Tabernacles. Now, the last day of Tabernacles, the ceremony during that time was they would take the Torah and they would remove the Torah in the temple and they would put a light there instead. And it was what they call the celebration of the illumination of the temple. And so when they would do this, and because they only did this on the last day, when it was removed and placed with a candle, a prayer was offered. Let me share that prayer with you. This is what they prayed. They said, O Lord of the universe, you commanded us to light the lamps to you, yet you are the light of the world. And so they're obviously drawing this from the Psalm passage, from some Proverbs, you know, some other passages in the Bible where the light is a lamp unto our feet. And listen to their prayer. Every year, the last day of Tabernacles, they removed the Torah, which was a lamp unto our feet. And when they did that, they were representing that really the Torah is useful, but really he is the light. He is the true lamp. And so he says, O Lord of the universe, you commanded us to light the lamps to you, yet you are the light of the world. And so with that backdrop in mind, Jesus stands up in the temple and says, I am the light of the world. And so he's relaying his messiahship. He's connecting the image, just like he did previously with water. He's connecting this image of light, since really light was another name for the Messiah. I'll just throw a few verses at you. Isaiah 9, 1 through 2, Isaiah 42, 6, and 49, 6, Malachi 4, 2, all refer to Jesus, or the light being the Messiah. And so Jesus, now he'll take this idea that he's the light of the world, and in the next chapter, in chapter 9, he'll heal the blind man. And so you can see John's flow on what he's going there. And he'll represent that he really is the light of the world. And those who walk in the light will never walk in darkness, which is the first promise. The first promise. Those who walk in the light will never walk in darkness. That's his promise to every single one of us who believes. Now, the discourse continues with Jesus making his announcement or pronouncement that his testimony is true because of the Father. He's getting into hot water because if you go back to 5:18, John 5:18, they wanted to kill him because he was saying that God was his Father. They were getting pretty angry. And so they asked the question, well, who is your Father? And so, interestingly enough, Jesus doesn't answer that, but he tells them who their father is. And so, and their father is the devil. And it continues on. And so again, the motif of misunderstanding, he's the misunderstood Messiah, happens. And so when he says, you know, I'm going somewhere, you cannot find me. These learned men are really a bunch of idiots. And they say, is he going to kill himself? And you find this major misunderstanding that's taken place. And amazing things happen. And so then next they ask the question, they ask, well, who are you? First they ask, who's the Father? And then they ask, who are you? And this seemed to be a little smaller group. Probably the Pharisees have left during this time. And says, well, who are you? They ask the million-dollar question. And John whispers to us again and says, well, you know, they still don't understand what's going on. And this is the key. Jesus, he's not trying to be obscure. He's not trying to be obtuse. But he understands that belief is not based on exhaustive explanation. That kind of belief is as thin as belief that's based on signs. It's not about accepting logical propositions. But it's the Father and Spirit drawing the heart and mind of that person. And I believe this. I've only met one person in my whole life that actually came to Jesus totally intellectually. I'm one person. In all the years in SP I've been here, only one person, I mean, just total intellectual conversion. And, you know, he had read C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, and, you know, he's a smart guy, all these things. And so he came to faith intellectually. Well, he's no longer walking with God right now. Yeah, I mean, he left Hong Kong. He's not part of our church anymore. And he's not walking with God. And I mean, I could tell you all kinds of other stuff. But, I mean, it's really sad. The reality is you need to experience God. And when I see people and, you know, people that come to SP and I talk to them for a while and they kind of believe, but it's purely intellectual. And my prayer for them is, dude, you need to experience God, man. You know, this faith thing to you is a cognitive exercise. But it's real in one sense, but it's not real in another sense. You really need to experience God. I'm not talking about a charismatic experience. You know, I'm talking about, you know, that you know that you know that you know that you know that God is real. That's not just an exercise of your mental capacities. And Jesus is aware of this. You know, he's not sitting there with exhaustive explanation of things going on because he knows that that doesn't lead to faith. You know, that's not, it's really, what really has to happen is the Father and the Spirit draw the man to the truth. And that's really what it comes from. And so the amazing thing is that some of these guys come to faith, you know, without seeing signs and without exhaustive explanations. They come to this place of faith. And so he gives them the second promise, which is that if they believe in him, they would be set free. Now, when Jesus says this, this really starts offending some people. Because the Jews living in this time, Josephus will write about the Jews during this time, and they had this this conscious reality of liberty, but it wasn't real liberty in that way. And so again, they say to Jesus something that's not true, and they say, "Well, our father is Abraham, and we have never been slaves." We're like, have you heard of Egypt? You know, and it's like, it's unbelievable that these guys are, I mean, and they're like straight up, like, we have never been enslaved, you know, and Jesus could have just pounced on them. It's like, you guys are idiots, man. You know, do you remember crying out in the whole Exodus and remember Moses, who you got the law from, and, you know, all these things? But Josephus says this, they have this, like, the irrationality of this idea of liberty. That happens in their mind. And so that's what he tells them. And he says, so he has to explain to them. He says, no. What I'm talking about is sin. Okay? If you sin, you are a slave to sin. And by the way, this teaching will be very, very prominent in the Apostles Paul's teaching. And he will spend many letters extrapolating on what it means to be free, and particularly what it means to be a slave of sin. You know, 1 Corinthians 7:21, 9:19, Galatians 1:10. And so he lays it out. And so Jesus then tells them the reason why they don't get it and don't understand is because this is who their father really is. Their father is the devil. And this becomes the fundamental reason why they can't believe and understand his words, because they're following a different father. It's not the father Abraham, you know, or the God of Abraham like they thought. It's actually the father of the devil. And he tells us, and this is a really good teaching, he teaches them an understanding of the devil. First and foremost, he is a murderer. And second, he is a liar. That's what he does. He murders and he lies. And so we should keep a note of that, because we succumb to his lies many, many times. We succumb to his murder as well. Now, we don't murder people, you know, like kill people and cause them to not have any breath anymore, but we murder them in different ways, through slander, through gossip, He gives us a New Testament, a revelation of what murder is and these things. And so, you know, there's a Jewish, the Mishnah says that if you speak harshly to someone, you know, or even if you, not speak harshly, if you embarrass someone and you cause them to flush, they would say it's like murder because you're causing the blood to, you know, to flow out. So all, you know, remember, blood is life and these things. And so they had a very more broad definitions of what murder is. And so we do this in this way. And so then they turn to him and say, man, you're a Samaritan, you know, and you have a demon. A Samaritan is basically the synonym for a heretic. You are a heretic and you have a demon. Notice what they've just done. According to Mark chapter 3, 20 to 30, they have committed the unpardonable sin. They have attributed the work of Jesus to demons. They're in big trouble, basically. And so then he leads us to his final promise. And he says that those who keep his word will never see death. This is a promise. You keep my word, he says, you'll never see death. Now, this enrages the crowd. Because then, like, they appeal to Abraham and the prophets and says, how can you say something like this? Even Abraham and even the prophets died. You know, how in the world can you claim to be more than Abraham and the prophets? And notice Jesus says, he says, Abraham rejoiced in my day. He said he saw it and he rejoiced. What is he talking about? Well, let me just break out into just a short little teaching, okay? There's something in theology called a Christophany. And a Christophany just simply means an appearance of Jesus before he comes in the New Testament. And so, and we know, we can understand that it's a Christophany because it's basically an angel that appears. But every single person, when the angel appears, they attribute, they speak first person, they attribute it not to an angel, but to God. And so we know this is not Gabriel or Michael. This is probably Christ, or Christophany that happens in this way. I'll give you some examples, okay? In Genesis 16, an angel appears to Hagar through a spring of living water that saves her and it saves her son. In Genesis 22, an angel appears to Abraham and stops him from killing his son. And look what he says. He says, you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. First person. Then in Genesis 32, Jacob wrestles with an angel, and Jacob says, I've seen God face to face. In Exodus 3, an angel appears in a flame of the bush. And remember, the bush says, I am the God of your father. Again, first person. In Judges 13, an angel appears before Manoah, who was Samson's father. And then after the appearance, he turns to his wife and says, we are going to die because we have seen God. And so when Jesus says Abraham saw me, you know, and he rejoiced, it wasn't like a figure of speech. He's referring all the way back to Genesis 22. He saw me and he rejoiced. He rejoiced because he didn't have to kill his son. You know, I mean, that's one part, but he rejoiced in seeing Christ and he still rejoices even now. And so, Abraham did see him in person. And yet, again, this leads to this misunderstanding. And they say, man, you're not even 50 years old. You know, 50 years old to those guys was like astronomical number. You know, if you were 50, you were dead. You know what I mean? It's like, it's unbelievable. You know, I feel horrible saying that. It's true. In most places in the world, you know, my mom was in Uzbekistan. And my mom, you know, she really liked to study and learn. And so she tried to enroll at the University of Tashkent. And they wouldn't let her enroll. They don't let anyone enroll under the age of 45. Because they figured, if you're over 45, you're as good as dead. Why waste an education on you? That's basically, I mean, this is still in countries these days, right? And so then you say, you're not even 50, right? And then Jesus, he responds. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, the scholars don't know if he actually uttered the name of God, Yahweh, during this time, but if he did, he did. He probably did, because the next thing you know, those guys pick up stones. They want to kill him for blasphemy. And so that's how we end this chapter. And so three promises. I'll just close with this. Three promises. The one who follows him will never walk in darkness. The truth will set them free, free of sin. And the last one, if you follow, abide in his words, you will never see death. So let's close our eyes. Great, great imagery. You know, I was meditating on this, and I ran here from home, and I was just really meditating on the adulterous woman. And I just saw myself, you know, in that place of this woman. You know, the Bible tells us the accuser of the brethren is going to accuse us. It's like those Pharisees accusing. And I just saw Jesus just standing in between the accusers and me and totally accepting me. Man, what a great feeling. And so this morning, I've just been so full of thanksgiving. Every single one of us guilty. But Jesus takes the time, he has the courage to stand before my accusers who are absolutely right. Notice the woman didn't say, no, no, it wasn't me. You know, she could also say, this is not fair. You know, you can't commit adultery by yourself. Right? Where's the guy? And she didn't even ask for mercy. Jesus just gives it to her. The chesed. Jesus stands before you and your accusers, and he saves you. And I think it's just appropriate this morning that we offer up thanksgiving. Sometimes, you know, we forget the joy of our salvation. He saved us. Man, we had accusers. We were guilty. And he stood between the stones and us. And what this picture, this story doesn't, you know, relay is that actually those stones were thrown at Jesus. And he absorbed it all on the cross. And so this morning, let's give thanks. Let's give thanks that he has taken our punishment. He bore our iniquities. He was chastised for our well-being. Let's pray this morning. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging, we are healed. He stands before You and all the punishment, and He takes upon Himself, and because of that punishment, we are healed. And let's give thanks to Jesus. Let's not take for granted our salvation. And let's give Him praise today. Let's go to our community prayers, and let's pray for our friends and family that are battling through cancer and go through therapies. Let's go to our community that are battling through illness but also needs to meet with Jesus. So let's pray for physical healing and the word of salvation. For our community dealing with non-cancer related illness, so let's pray for God's healing word. Let's pray for a community that's looking for work. Let's pray for open doors and God's provision. Let's go to our mission focus. Let's pray for Japan and particularly Pastor Sophia and Jungmin as we launch SP Tokyo very soon. Let's pray for the Holy Spirit to breathe life. Let's pray, also pray for Cambodia, pray for Grace and Oasis House, the Counseling Center, Pastor Jenny. Let's just ask God's hand on these two countries and our friends ministering there. Let's cover our missions council. Let's ask for God's wisdom and His insight, His mind, as His team leads us in our missional endeavors. Let's pray for local outreach, Agape, Homie, Freedom, Bridge, and Recreations. Pray for our leaders, our volunteers. Let's pray for every person they come in contact with. They would meet God through them. Let's lift up our Friday night gatherings, GIC, IP, SP Youth, and SPU. Let's pray for our prayer warriors, pray for our disciples. Let's pray for our youth group and college students. Let's pray that for our leaders that lead these ministries and that God would use them powerfully and really touch all that are involved in their different ministries. Let's pray for Hong Kong. Let's continue to pray, lift up our city. Let's pray for peace, Prince of Peace, really come down and really move over this city. Let's go to our member focus and let's pray for Genevieve and King's Court House Church. Pray for a chance to do offering song with a niece and nephew. Finish Eagle's Wings course and be God's vessel to heal and seek His face and continue to walk intimately. Let's lift up. Let's pray for Winnie Wong at Go House Church. Pray the Lord to watch over her home during renovation. No losses during the move and a smooth process and family to adapt to a temporary home during renovation. Let's just lift her up. Let's pray for Marilyn Chia, Kowloon House Church. It's a vision and meaning in this earthly life, a turnaround in family situation and salvation for dad, and good health for family and addictions to be overcome. Let's lift up. Let's pray together. Father, thank you, God. Thank you for this passage. Lord, thank you that you bore our iniquities, God. Lord, our shame, God, you took upon yourself. Lord, you were beaten, God. You're scourging, God. And because of that, we are healed. And Lord, we just come humbly, God, just to say thank you once again. Thank you for the joy of our salvation, God. And I pray that throughout this day, Lord, that as we fast and as we continue to seek your face, that we will be filled with extra gratitude today for what you've done. You stood between us and our accusers, Lord, and you took on their stones. Thank you. Thank you so much. Just watch over us today, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Enjoy the rest of your prayer time, and we'll see you tomorrow.